You do know that 39% of Americans believe that polls are unreliable. I'm just kidding. I made that up. I don't know. Could be 99%. But nevertheless, there is a Barna poll on who Jesus is that was done like 2 years ago. And it showed that 92%, that's a huge amount of Americans, believe that Jesus was a real person that lived on earth. Now, I think it should be 100% because obviously he's a real person. He's in all the history books, let alone the Bible. So the other 8% who don't believe he even existed have, must be brain dead or whatever. But the number of 92%, which is up here, dropped way down to 56% when asked if they believe that Jesus is God. They believe there was a Jesus, but not that he was God. The other 36% believe in some kind of a Jesus who is only human, but not fully God. A Jesus that lived 2,000 years ago, that walked the earth, that did the things that we read about in the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and especially John, but he wasn't God. And of course, that's a hallmark of many of the cults today, is they teach a different Jesus. He has the name Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's one who is man, but not God. One who's a great teacher, a great prophet, but something less than God. Well, the Bible teaches that Jesus is the God-man. 100% God who became 100% man. 100% God, 100% man. This morning we'll see Jesus' very own claim about himself, that he is God, in the Gospel of John chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 19. You remember that the Gospel of John is a book. It's a letter, one of 66 that are in the Bible. And the Gospel of John is a book primarily about the topic of belief. The word believe or believing, believer, appears 100 times in this Gospel. And that's important because we are saved not by behaving, but by believing in Jesus. We can't be saved by our works. We're saved by the work that Jesus did on the cross. And when we believe in him, that's when we have everlasting life. So John writes his gospel really as an evangelistic book. It's a letter that is meant to convince the unbeliever that Jesus is the Son of God so that people will believe in him and by believing have everlasting life. You remember that as you go through the 21 chapters of John, that there are 8 specific signs that John highlights, specific miracles out of the multitude of miracles that Jesus performed. John gives us 8 highlighted miracles that he chooses that will prove to you or to anyone that reads it that Jesus is the Son of God so that you can believe in him. Well, last week we started chapter 5, and in that passage that we looked at, it recorded the third of those 8 signs. Remember what it was? It was Jesus healing a man who had been crippled for 38 years. The man had been unable to walk for 38 years. You remember that Jesus went up to the Jewish feast that was going on in Jerusalem. There was a pool there called Bethesda, and around the pool were sick people who were hoping for a supernatural miracle or a healing. And Jesus healed this man who was unable to walk for 38 years. He healed him in an instant and complete, undeniable public miracle. And then in verse 8 it says, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Now you would assume that those who saw this would be like, "Wow, this is awesome. Yay for this guy. Yay, Jesus, great job." Especially the Jewish religious rulers who saw this miracle that obviously had to be supernatural, had to come from God, this amazing miracle where a man who had never walked in 38 years didn't have to go through rehab, he was walking right away. And naturally, they were super happy and they were going to congratulate the man. No, they didn't. The Jewish religious rulers saw the miracle, and then instead of recognizing that Jesus is the Messiah, doing the miracles that Isaiah 35 foretold he would do, instead, they focused on the fact in verse 9 that the miracle happened on a Saturday, the Sabbath day. Verse 9 says, it was the Sabbath on that day. So in verse 10, those Jewish religious rulers went up to the man who was healed and they confronted him and said, "What are you doing carrying your cot? What are you doing walking around holding your mat? That's work. You're doing work on the Sabbath. You're violating the Sabbath by carrying your own bed that you don't need to lay in anymore." That was their own rules. That wasn't God's rule. God's rule is that you take the day off and you don't go to work. You don't farm the fields and all that kind of stuff. It had nothing to do with carrying your mat. But that was man's oral traditions. That was these Jewish religious rulers had their own oral traditions, and they imposed them on others. And rather than seeing this wonderful miracle and this man being able to walk, they were criticizing him because he's carrying his pallet, like Jesus told him to do. So they asked him, who caused you to do this? Who told you you could pick up your mat? In verse 15, the man said it was Jesus. And this led to the turning point in the Gospel of John, in the ministry of Jesus. Now all of a sudden, the persecution began. And the persecution was coming from the religious rulers of Israel were persecuting Jesus. Starting in verse 16, it says, for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. From that point on, they wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to destroy and get rid of Jesus. And they ended up doing it. They ended up killing him on the cross. But from this point on, that's where the persecution began. And there's two reasons. Verse 18. Two reasons why they were persecuting and wanting to kill Jesus. It says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Of course, we saw last week he wasn't breaking the Sabbath at all. He was just telling the man to do what he normally would do when you're not able to walk. You'd pick up your stuff and you'd go. He might break the Jewish religious rulers' oral traditions, but he was not breaking the Old Testament law. And today's passage then, that we'll look at this morning, records the answer to the second accusation there, the accusation of blasphemy. He was making himself equal with God. If that was true, if he was God, if he was equal with God, then it wouldn't be blasphemy. If he was a regular man, like many people, like most people, I guess, in the world think that he was, then he was blaspheming by claiming to be God. But his claim was not blasphemous because it was true. And we'll see how Jesus defends that this morning, starting in verse 19. A fourfold claim that Jesus gives, and then a challenge in verse 24 to believe in him. The claim starts in verse 19. He is indeed equal with God in a number of ways. And he explains that starting in verse 19. He's equal with God in his works. John 5, verse 19. Therefore, Jesus answered and was saying to them, to who? The Jewish religious rulers, right? Who said they wanted to kill him because he's claiming to be equal with God. So he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. That little phrase there, truly, truly, that shows up like 20-some times in the Gospel of John. Only in the Gospel of John. And 20-some times in the Gospel of John. The King James Version translates it, verily, verily. Or the NIV says, very truly. It's an emphatic statement. Literally, in the Hebrew, even though Jesus is speaking in Greek, he quotes in Hebrew, amen, amen. Or amen, amen. That's what he says. Amen, amen. It's an emphatic way of saying, I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you doubly the truth. You can count on what I'm going to say. What I'm going to say is important, and it is the truth. So listen. That's what he's saying. And we'll see him say it a bunch of times, including in next week's passage as well. He's trying to get their attention to say, I'm telling you the truth. Now listen to this. It's important that you understand something. And what is it important here that they understand? Jesus never acted independently of his Father. He never acted on his own volition. He always acted on the Father's. He surrendered his will to the Father's will. Not that he would have a different will. His will was the same as the Father's. But he didn't act independently. He did what his Father did. You might recall when Satan, in the wilderness, tempted Jesus to use his divine powers. Hey, turn those rocks into bread. You know, jump off the precipice of the temple and the angels will catch you. Use your power for your own purposes, what Jesus said, remember? He quoted the word of God. He says, I'm going to obey God. I'm not going to show off my powers. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. I submit my will to God. It's like the Garden of Gethsemane, which is a great example to all of us when Jesus prayed, not my will, but what? Thy will be done. That should be all of our policy to say, you know what? I'm surrendered to God the Father's will. Not my will, but thy will. That's what we want for our lives. And that's the way Jesus lived his life. He did nothing independently of what his Father did. He was so united with his Father that he only did, he says, whatever the Father does. The same works that God the Father does, the Son does also, it says, in like manner in verse 19. Jesus is equal with God the Father because he did the things that God the Father does. All his actions, his miracles, his healings, the telling people to pick up their cot on the Sabbath day, all that was in line with what the Father did. It was perfect harmony with what the Father did. Now imagine what a foolish boast it would be if Jesus were only a man to say that. Imagine me saying, I do the very things that God does. You know, who would say that? Except some lunatic or someone who is really God, which Jesus is. So he's saying, I do the things that God the Father does because I'm God. And he doubles down on his claim to deity. He gets even bolder when you get to John chapter 10. So let's take a quick preview of John chapter 10, verse 30. Verse 30, he says, I and the Father are one. I'm one with the Father. The Jews recognized what he was saying, because in verse 31, the Jews, meaning the Jewish religious rulers, picked up stones again to stone him. They're going to kill him, because that's blasphemy, unless it's true, which it is true, claiming to be one with the Father. They're going to try and stone him. Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. I'm showing you the works that the Father does, those miracles. For which of them are you stoning me? For what is it that I'm doing to the Father's works that you're stoning me for? The Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. See, that was the whole problem. That's what the persecution is. Here is someone that they think is a man, or are claiming is a man, who's claiming to be God. That is blasphemy for everybody else except Jesus, because Jesus was God. He was the God-man. But for anyone else, that's blasphemy, and they should stone him according to Jewish law. But Jesus backed up the claim by the good works he did, because he did the works his Father did, showing that he is equal with God. And then verse 20 shows the intimate relationship between the Father and the Son in the Trinity. John 5:20, back to chapter 5, verse 20. For the Father loves the Son, Jesus said, and shows him all things that he himself is doing. And the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. God the Father loves the Son. Understand, God loves the world. Our memory verse tells us that God so loved the world, He gave His Son. But understand that God the Father loves His Son, His only begotten Son, with a special Father love. The first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record that God the Father, at Jesus' baptism, announced from heaven, referring to Jesus as my beloved Son. My dearly loved Son. John's Gospel tells us seven times that God the Son is loved by His Father. For example, in John 3:35, which we were in a few weeks ago, it says, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into His hand. And here in verse 20, the Father lovingly shows His Son all the things that He Himself is doing, so the Son can respond and in love back to the Father do those very things. He does the things He sees His Father doing. And then it says that the Father will show him greater works than these. Greater miracles than the signs that Jesus has already been doing up to this point. Remember, we looked at three in John, but in the Gospels up to this point, Jesus has done a bunch of miracles. When he was in Jerusalem, he did many, many miracles, multitudes of miracles that Jesus was performing. But there's going to be greater ones. Why does it say? So that you will marvel at the end of verse 20. The religious rulers could not disprove those things Jesus was doing. They couldn't deny that these were miracles. They couldn't deny that they were God-sized divine miracles that Jesus was performing. And perhaps the greater works in verse 20 refers to later when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in chapter 11 of John. Because next, when we get to verse 21, it'll talk about Jesus' resurrection power. Up to this point, he apparently hadn't raised anybody from the dead. He's going to raise a widow's son. He's going to raise Lazarus, who had been dead for 4 days. And those religious rulers would see that, and they would see Lazarus walking around after 4 days in the tomb. They would see him walking around from that point on as an ongoing, alive witness of what Jesus did, and they couldn't deny it. They would marvel at it, even though they would continue to deny Jesus. And you know what those chief priests, those religious rulers did? They saw Lazarus, who was dead for 4 days. They saw him walking and talking and being alive. And here's what they did in John chapter 12, verse 10. Listen to this. The chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death. They didn't just want to kill Jesus. They wanted to kill the proof of Jesus. Kill Lazarus so he can't go around showing that he's alive anymore. That's just unbelief. That is people saying, I can see the miracle, I can't deny it, but I'm going to refuse to believe it to the point that I'm going to try and destroy the evidence. Destroying the evidence. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? Well, Jesus claims to be equal to God the Father in his works, but then also in verse 21, in his resurrection power. Verse 21, for just as a father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. And here Jesus is claiming to have not just the power to heal, but the power to give life, to raise the dead. God the Father raises the dead, and here Jesus says, I also can give life to whom I wish. Up to that point, we don't know that he's raised anyone from the dead. There's no record of it up until after this, when he raised Lazarus. But he made the claim, and we'll see next week in the following passages when we get past chapter or verse 24, we'll see that he has resurrection power. In John 11, Jesus is speaking to Lazarus' sister right before he raised Lazarus from the dead, Martha. And in John 11:25, Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. See, the Jews knew that only God can give life to the dead. But by making this claim here and then proving it later, Jesus was again claiming to be equal with God because he gives life to those who are dead. And you might say, well, if only God can give life to the dead, what about Peter and Paul who both raised someone from the dead? Well, they did it with the power of God, and they did it in the name of Jesus. Because Jesus could raise from the dead, thereby showing that he is equal with God. There are many humans today who claim to do miracles, even claim to do God's miracles, I guess. But nobody's out there raising the dead. Nobody's going to the cemetery and pulling people out alive. Jesus says, I can give life to whom I wish. That's a claim to deity. The second claim, he claims to be equal with God the Father in his works, in his sovereign resurrection power, and then thirdly, in his judgments. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. That's interesting. God, the Father, is known as a judge. Abraham, who is a father of the Jewish faith, referred to Jehovah God in Genesis 18:25 as a judge of all the earth. God is the judge of all the earth. The Jews knew that. They knew that someday everyone would have to stand before God as their judge. But here Jesus claims that God the Father gave him, God the Son, the authority to be that judge, to judge all men. As a matter of fact, if you look ahead to verse 27, which we won't make it to today, but next week, it says, and he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. God the Father appointed Jesus or gave Jesus, conferred upon Jesus the authority to judge men. And you see this throughout the New Testament. The Apostle Peter was preaching Jesus to a group of Gentiles in Caesarea in Acts chapter 10:42. And he said about Jesus, this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Judge Jesus. Jesus is the judge that God the Father appointed to judge the living and the dead. The Apostle Paul in Acts 17 was teaching in Athens, and he said about God that he has fixed the day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. Who's that? Jesus. God's going to judge the world through a man, the God-man, Jesus, and he proved it by raising him from the dead. However, when we look at the life of Jesus in John chapter, in the whole Gospel of John, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know what he didn't do? He didn't judge. He didn't judge at his first coming. In our memory verse, John 3:16, and then what? Verse 17, it says, for God did not send the Son into the world to what? To judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He came the first time to save. He'll come the second time to judge. When he returns, all judgment will be given by the Father to the Son, and he will come as judge. And he will judge because he's omniscient. He will be able to judge the living and the dead for everything they've done. He will judge believers at the Bema Seat judgment, right? 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that every one of us who are believers in Him will stand before Him and will be judged in regards to rewards. We'll be rewarded for the works that we do as believers. That's a positive judgment, a judgment of rewards. Our sins have been paid for at the cross. We won't be judged for them, but we will be judged for our faithfulness and good works as believers. A reward judgment. Paul reminds us in Romans 14:10, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. And in 2 Corinthians 5, it says specifically, it's Judge Jesus that will judge us. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. There'll be rewards or loss of rewards based on how we do as Christians for the believer. But Romans 8:1 reminds us there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus because all of our sins were paid for at the cross. So it's a positive judgment having to do with rewards or the lack of. But then there's the unsaved. He'll judge believers and he'll judge unbelievers. After the millennium at the great white throne judgment, Jesus will sit on his great white throne and will judge all the unbelievers. John the Apostle, John the author, John A., who wrote this, also wrote the book of Revelation because he was given that vision. And in Revelation chapter 20, he recorded the future judgment at the end of the millennium, at the end of the 100-year millennium, 1,000-year millennium. Verse 11 of Revelation 20, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Who's that? Judge Jesus. And from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them, no place to hide. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, the important and the nobodies, right? The VIPs and the nobodies standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged from the things that were written in the books according to their deeds. You know what those books have? The list of their deeds. Every person's life written in those books, the evidence, the written evidence of their sinful lives. Verse 13 of Revelation 20, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. What's happening at the end of all that time, at the end of the millennium, is that all the dead bodies of unbelievers throughout history, where they died at sea or wherever they are, or they're buried, those bodies will be resurrected, reunited to their spirits, of those unbelievers, and all those unbelievers will appear before the great white throne judgment, and they'll be judged for their works. And folks, you do not want to be judged for your performance. You do not want to be judged for your works, because our works are filthy rags in the sight of God. That book that was written that has my list is full of sins, and so is yours, because we've all broken God's law. You don't want to be judged for your works. And you don't have to be if you put your trust in Jesus. Because look what happens, though, to those whose name was not found in the book of life. Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. The most important question in life is my name in the book of life? How can my name be in the book of life? Not by behaving, but by what? Believing. Believe in Jesus. Put your faith in Jesus. He paid for your sins. Your name can be written in the book of life, and you will have everlasting life and not have to face the lake of fire, it says. Fire is used more than 20 times in the New Testament to depict what hell's torment is like. The picture of fire, something burning. It also pictures hell as a place of total darkness, which isolates its inmates from one another. You're all alone there. This whole idea of my friends are going to be in hell, we'll have a great party together, is just not true. It's a big lie. The Bible calls hell a place of unending sorrow where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I believe if we could take this, somehow open up a picture of hell, the lake of fire, for just a moment and see a picture of what it's going to be like, just for 30 seconds or 10 seconds, none of us would be the same. None of us could go out and be apathetic about sharing the gospel. We'd be pleading with people, don't go there. We'd warn people, which is what we should do, and share the good news of how to be rescued from that. Well, only the omniscient God has the authority and ability to judge men as to their eternity. So Jesus, in verse 22, by saying he has that right to judge men, is claiming to be God. He claims to be equal with God in his works, in his sovereign resurrection power and in his judgments. And then finally, in verse 23, in his honor. Jesus is honored, verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. I mean, this is the boldest statement yet, right in the face of these religious rulers. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father. It's a rebuke to them because they weren't honoring him. They were trying to kill him. And he's saying, you're not honoring the Father that you're claiming to serve and represent as religious rulers. It's a rebuke to all false religions today that deny Jesus, but they have some kind of a religion going on. But they deny that Jesus is the Son of God. It's a rebuke to them. You're not honoring God the Father. You say you are, but you aren't because you're dishonoring His Son. And notice the two opening words of verse 23. So that. They point back to verse 22. And what it's saying is God the Father gave all judgment to the God the Son so that men would honor the Son. He gave him the right to judge all so that all would honor him. God the Father wants men to honor his Son the way that they honor him. And you know the passage in Philippians 2, how Jesus humbled himself, became a man, took on flesh, went to the cross for us. But then it says after he ascended in Philippians 2:9 that God the Father exalted him, God the Son Jesus, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And throughout the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, we're taught that God alone is to be worshipped. Angels, when someone would try to worship an angel, the angel would stop them. No, don't worship me. You only worship God. The first of the Ten Commandments forbids having any other God other than the one true God. So here Jesus, claiming that worship and claiming that honor from people, is claiming to be God. And he says, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring God. See, all those people who want to relegate Jesus to being a good man or a good teacher or some kind of a prophet, but not God, are blaspheming. They're the blasphemers, not Jesus. They're the blasphemers. Those religious rulers are the blasphemers. Because verse 23 puts Jesus on the same level as God the Father. It makes him as worthy of worship as God the Father is worthy of worship. That's what he's saying. If you're going to worship me the same way you worship God the Father, because he's God the Son. Now, based on those four aspects of this claim of Jesus, that he's equal with God the Father in his works, in his resurrection power, in his judgments, and in his honor, then verse 24 presents the challenge. And this verse is such a wonderful verse. If you are done with John 3:16-18, if you got that down, memorize this one. It's a great evangelistic verse. It's a great way to share Jesus with somebody. Because look what he says. Amen, amen. Right? Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. What a wonderful, fantastic, doubly true verse. Truly, truly, you can rely on this. And it shows us again that eternal life comes not by behaving, but through believing. He who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Well, what do you have to believe? You have to believe that God the Father sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, to die on the cross and to bear our sins and to rise again. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's the message of John's Gospel. And notice it doesn't say that he who believes someday once they die in the future afterwards will get eternal life. It says they have, or has, present tense. The one who believes currently, at that moment, has eternal life. They have it now in this life, and it extends all through eternity. But it starts now, when you believe in Jesus. It lasts forever because it's called eternal life there. King James Version is everlasting life. It goes on forever, but it starts now when you believe in Jesus. It's a wonderful passage, not just for unbelievers, but for us as believers too. This is a great assurance. When you want to put on your helmet of salvation, you want assurance of salvation to protect your mind when you start to doubt or somebody tries to cause you to doubt your salvation, this is a perfect verse for it. It gives us assurance of salvation because the believer in verse 24, it says, does not come into judgment. Oh, they'll be judged for their works, for rewards, but they won't be judged for their sins. They won't face condemnation. Our memory verse 18 part of it, reminds us, he who believes in him and Jesus is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But for those who believe, not going to be condemned, not going to be judged ever for your sins. They were paid for at the cross. And to add assurance, Jesus said a believer does not come into judgment, but look, has passed out of death into life. They were dead spiritually, and now they're alive spiritually. That's back to John chapter 3 with Nicodemus. Everyone's born spiritually dead, separated from God. But when you're born, what's the word? Again. Born a second time. Born from above. The idea of being born again means you're born alive spiritually. You're made alive spiritually. Everyone is born physically alive, but spiritually dead. But when you're born the second time, when you believe in Jesus, you're made alive spiritually too. And you have a relationship with God that is eternal. It starts in this life when you believe in Jesus, and it lasts forever and ever and ever. So that when your body dies, you stay in that relationship until you get your new body at the rapture of the church. We'll look more at the resurrection next week, verses 25 to 30. And it'll be easy to take a little bunny trail here and go to all the different New Testament scriptures that show, matter-of-factly, to just flat-out show you that Jesus is God. Right, to prove to you Jesus is God, you could look at Matthew 1:23, Acts 10:36, Romans 10:11-13, Colossians 1:16, Colossians 2:9, 1 Timothy 1:17, 2 Timothy 4:1, Titus 2:13, Hebrews 1:3 and 8, 2 Peter 1:1, and on and on and on. All kinds of verses that just flat out say Jesus is God. We believe it because the Bible says it. But we have plenty of evidence from what we just looked at in John, in John's Gospel. Remember last September? John 1:1. When we started the whole thing, in the beginning was the Word, speaking of Jesus, right? And the Word was with God, and the Word, what? Was God. Jesus is God. One of the features of John's Gospel, it records the seven I Am statements of Jesus, where he uses the divine name of God, the I Am, to refer to himself, showing that he clearly claimed to be God. Everyone knew Jesus claimed to be God. Those religious rulers were trying to kill him because of it. And yet it was true. He was God. He is God. And in John chapter 20, doubting Thomas finally got to see the resurrected Christ, and he saw the wounds in his hands, and Jesus said, touch the wound in my side here. See that it's me. And in John 20, verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. He recognized Jesus is God. And Jesus said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe. And that's all of us. We have not seen Jesus. We didn't get to touch him, but we have the Word of God. How much more blessed are we to believe what God says about his Son rather than to see it with our own eyes? We don't have to see it. We believe it by faith. And then in John, the Apostle's first epistle, 1 John 5:20. He says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Can't be any clearer than that. Jesus is God. God the Son. Of course, we have the multitudes of miracles Jesus performed. We have those eight specific signs that John highlights in his Gospels. But these claims of Christ today that we looked at in John chapter 5 are sufficient for anyone to believe. Will you believe is the question. Will you believe in Jesus? A couple application points as we wrap up, and then we'll close with a praise song. We'll give him honor, for he's worthy of honor. Number one, surrender your will to the Father's. Not my will, but thy will be done. Don't act on your own plans. Surrender your plans to what he has. He's the King. He's the Master. He's the Lord. Jesus did not do anything independent of his Father. So instead of living your life with independence, you live your life in absolute dependence on him. Live a life of dependence on him. Two, warn people of coming judgment. Tell them the good news of salvation, which includes the warning of judgment, that there is a lake of fire that is eternal, that's coming for all who disbelieve. Like I said, if we could have a picture of it and we get it in the Word of God, we would be more motivated to share our faith. There was a prisoner on death row in England years ago. And a priest was called to minister to him before he was executed. He's on death row. And the priest came in and read from the Bible. He read passages from about judgment and about hell. But he had no conviction. He just kind of read through them matter-of-factly. And the prisoner said, "Stop, stop, stop." He said, "Do you really believe what you're telling me about judgment and about fire and all this, that that's true?" And the priest said, "Yeah." And the prisoner said, "If I were you, and I really believe that what you were reading is the truth, then I would crawl on my hands and knees over burning coals the length and breadth of England to stop just one person from going there." In other words, how can you tell me it's just that I'm on my way to hell and you don't care enough about it? You just kind of read it to me, like you don't even care. There should be some kind of a passion in us to say, "I don't want that person I'm talking to go to hell. I care about them enough that I'm going to plead with them." That's why 2 Corinthians 5 talks about how we beg you on behalf of God, be reconciled. On behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We beg you, we plead with you. You can't just be matter of fact about, "Oh yeah, some are going to hell and some are going to heaven. No big deal." This is everything. It's eternity. So point three of application is invite people. Invite people to where they can get to know Jesus. Whatever that is. I'd say invite them to church. This church, another church, some church where they're going to hear the Word of God. Where they can hear about Jesus and meet other Christians. Maybe into your home. Or to a Bible study or a small group. Some place where they can be encountered with the truth. Better yet, tell them one-on-one. Sit down with them one-on-one. Just tell them, "Hey, you know what? Jesus is God the Son. He died on the cross to pay for your sins." Tell them your memory verse, John 3:16. Fourth, honor Jesus. We're to honor Him. He wants honor. He deserves honor. We're to worship Him. We're to praise Him. We're to speak about Him. I'm telling you, at work every night, every single night, I hear the name of Jesus spoken as a cuss word. And I just can't, it just drives me crazy. It's the name above every name, the Bible says. And that is the name that is used as a cuss word. No other word. Nobody's out there saying Muhammad or Confucius or whatever. They're all using the name of Jesus as a cuss word. And I got to hear it every single night. Why not give equal time, you know, and use it in an honoring way. Use His name in an honoring way and give praise to Him. Tell others about what He's done for you. Honor the Son. And then lastly, believe in Him. Believe in Jesus. Do you know the judge that you're going to stand before someday? If you know Him personally, it's going to be a positive judgment. It's a judgment of rewards, a bema seat. But if you don't know Him, it's a terrifying thing. Believe in Jesus. Stop trusting your own behavior and put your faith in Jesus Christ to save you. Your sins have to be paid for, and your good works don't cancel them out. That's why God sent His Son, to pay for your sins. Believe in Him, and you can have everlasting life. And the verse 24 tells us one last time, listen to the words of Jesus as if you're hearing them like a starving man with a piece of bread. Okay? "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes Him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." Believe in Jesus today. Let's pray. And our worship team will come forward and we'll honor the Son with one last song. Father God, for those of us who have trusted Jesus, we are so thankful for our Savior. We ask that You would help us to get to know Him better and better, even through what we heard today and what we read in the Gospel of John and our own quiet times. Help us know You closer, to love You more, to see Your perfect character and just fall deeper in love with You so that we can make You known to others. We want to both know You and show You to other people. And this morning, Father God, if there's anyone who's here who has not yet believed in Jesus, they've heard enough evidence from what we just read. Jesus is claiming by the works He did, the miracles, by the fact that judgment has been entrusted to Him by the Father, by all these things we looked at, He claimed to be and proved to be God because He can raise the dead and can do the miracles that God does. We who believe want those who don't believe this morning to take that step of faith. To say, I believe what the Word of God says about Jesus. I believe what God the Father says about His beloved Son, that God sent Him to pay for the sins of the world, to pay for my sins. I believe in Jesus for eternal life. Would you say a simple prayer like this? Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I deserve judgment. But I believe that You died in my place and rose again. I believe You are God the Son who became man to die for me. Please forgive me for my sins and come into my life and be my King and my best friend forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and just honor the Son.